Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose? Or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. The Universe Next Door is supported by the C.S. Lewis Society, Trinity College of Florida, and supported by gifts from listeners just like you. Discover more resources and continue the conversation at apologetics.org. And now, your host, the research professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of Florida, author and speaker, Dr. Tom Woodward.
Well, we are totally enjoying this beautiful new year. Are we not, Nick Shalna?
Oh, absolutely.
It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's awesome, as the rising generation reminds us. You know, when I say the rising generation, I would say it was about 1990, 95 that I began hearing the word awesome in greater frequency than I ever had heard it before. By the year 2000, it was like proverbially the word of the decade, which became the word of like the century. So that's awesome, okay, that God allows us to use that awesome word so awesomely.
Yeah, the first few people were testing it out, see if they get struck by lightning. Or
that's a weird bit of humor. But they were struck with Sehnsucht.
You know,
a C.S. Lewis joy moment. And there was that, that awe. They thought, oh, I got to get more. So they just kept using it and using it, hoping for that same high. But they didn't get that high, but they still liked it anyway. That's just weird. Anyway, so I repent. It is so great to be, you know, able to just enjoy the Lord. And I just am thinking about how brilliant it was when the leaders of the Westminster Confession, those divines that gathered in assembly in London, England, came up with the great purpose of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Wow. What a fantastic summary statement of the purpose of man before God. And so we have this glorious opportunity to experience eternal life. What does Jesus Christ himself say at the very beginning, at the very launch point of John 17? That's the high priestly prayer. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know, and that is a deep, not knowledge about, but knowledge of, in relationship with, the true God. God is amazing, spectacular, mind-boggling, thrilling. I could pile word upon word and keep going, and I'd like to do that. Sometime I'm thinking when I get to heaven, I'm going to learn that first 1,000 languages just so I can explore different ways of praising God with spectacular, you know, magnificent words like magnificent. And so we are really thrilled that we can praise and exalt the name of Christ in this program, but also explore this glorious mother lode, this vein of gold that is cropping out on the edge of the mountain. And as you take your pickaxe and you explore that vein of gold, it just goes right into the mountain. And it's not just a little shimmering, you know, dot, which ends 1 centimeter. It just grows and grows. And the bigger and further you go, the bigger it gets. As I was telling somebody recently, when I trusted Christ at the end of my freshman year up in New Jersey, you know, I was sitting in the second floor a bedroom at 24 Moore Street. That's a little street. It's just 2 blocks away from Firestone Library in Princeton, New Jersey. Princeton University campus was literally 1 long stone's throw away. And as I sat in the upstairs room with Bill Fay, Princeton class of 65, and as he was presenting one more time the good news of Christ, I was just 19 years old. It was the week I turned 19. And as I put my faith in Christ and trusted him and him alone as my Savior, I mean, my eyes were opened. You know, my life changed. It pivoted at that moment. But I had no concept. I had no idea at that point how strong the evidence was. I was like a guy who was told, yeah, the ice is thick enough. You can step out on the ice. you know, when you're up north and you have a pond or a lake, and people were, you know, say maybe it's like first week of December and it's been frozen over for a couple of weeks. Is it thick enough? I don't know. Somebody else step out. Let's see if it cracks. See if you can hear a crack. Well, the ice of the evidence of God is so thick. It's like the ice of Lake Michigan. But when you step out on that ice, you know, and you drive a truck out on the ice, it'll crash through. But you could drive 1,000 18-wheelers carrying bars of lead onto the ice of God's truth, and nothing would even begin to crack. Why? Because the evidence for the reality of the gospel of Christ, the evidence for the triune God of the Bible, is that thick. It's that exhaustive. It's that overwhelming. And that's the experience I've had ever since May of 1969 when I turned to Christ. Every day, every year, it gets richer and thicker and more spectacular. So that's my testimony, and I'm just really thrilled that we can turn back and look again at another guy who, at his university, in this case, Oxford University, took that baby step. And his baby step was really a step of faith that was enmeshed with steps around a green late at night. The Oxford green in this case was Deer Park, adjacent to Magdalen College. It's called Deer Park because there are so many deers that are out there, literally grazing, feeding on the shrubbery. At that point, the shrubbery probably would have been maybe curling up, and the deers would have been shivering a little bit, huddling tight with their mama if it was a baby or a youngling. And so the deer may not have been out when C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and another friend went for a late night walk. But Lewis, having discussed Christianity, having thought about it for a couple of years seriously, and actually having moved in 1929 or 30, there's a discussion as to which exact point it was when Lewis moved from atheism to what we call bear theism. He just became a bear, you know, God believer, but was not a Christian yet. But when Lewis made that move from the worldview of atheism to grudging, if you will, a kind of, okay, I'll give in. There is a God. So kind of like settle the issue and sort of like the most dejected, he called himself the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But he wasn't a full, complete Christian convert at that point, in 29 or 30. But by 31, he had been thinking about it more, and a sticking point was the resurrection, the issue of Christ coming as a man and dying in our place and then rising again after 3 days, being seen by the disciples. It was almost too good to be true. It was almost too much the perfect myth. Now, he was of two minds at this point, because C.S. Lewis had already recognized, and he writes about this in a number of his essays. He writes about this in an essay called What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ? He makes the comment, you know, I already knew too much about myths to kind of swallow the idea that the Gospels were just myths. He knew the structure. He knew the defining traits of first century mythology. And the Gospels did not have any of those traits. It didn't. If you check off the boxes for myth genre, for myth literature, the Gospels were weird. They didn't fit any of the categories. They didn't meet any of the qualitative, you know, markers for mythology. So what were they? They sounded more like weird memory memoirs, you know, things that people wrote down that they kind of were sharing with their friends from life experiences. So anyway, back to the true story. So as Lewis was walking down that path and was discussing with J.R.R. Tolkien, one of his very closest friends at that point. And Tolkien gently, just very gently, had been sharing the relevance and the truth of Christian faith over a period of about 2.5 years at this point. And Lewis basically looked him in the eye and he says, "But Tollers, don't you see that the Christian story is so very clearly on the structure of a myth?" the dying and rising God myth. And Tallers wheeled around, looked back at him, and said, "Don't you understand, Jack? There's always the possibility that a story, though it may appear in the form of a myth, may actually be historical. There's nothing that prevents a story that has qualities, it has a storyline that looks mythical, there's nothing that prevents that mythical type of story to intersect with and actually be a part of history." When he said that, it was like the ultimate dart. No, it was more like the ultimate shaft of a powerful, super razor-sharp blade piercing Lewis's heart to the core. And when Lewis heard those words, he realized that Tallers had hit the bullseye, because he had no answer. There was absolutely no reason in the world why a powerful, almost supernaturally beautiful story, in this case, the God of the universe coming down to be part of us, to be one of us, to be perfect among us, but yet to be shouldering in our place the debt of our sin, to die in our place, and then to rise after that debt was paid. There was nothing in the world, there was nothing in reality, there was nothing in logic, there was nothing in history, there was nothing in science, there was nothing anywhere in reality that would prevent that so-called mythical type story from actually being historical and true. And Lewis just thought, and he walked, and there was a kind of an interesting time of silence, and he probably, you know, after a long period of silence, said, "Let's talk about something else." Don't you, Nick, wish you were the little chipmunk on the side of the tree on Deer Park there by Magdalen College?
Oh, yeah.
just kind of like, you know, I'm recording this.
Yeah, it must have been such an interesting conversation.
Oh, my goodness. I mean, I'm sure. I just down deep in my heart, I know that God has that recorded on his ultimate video cam. So that's a tape that it'll probably be 30 billion people watching that tape when we get to heaven. And so, but what happened is literally, I mean, that set a final cascade of things into motion. And literally within 24 hours, according to the information we have, as he was driving out, his brother was driving the motorcycle. He was crouched sitting in a sidecar of this motorcycle. And then when he arrived at the Whipsnade Zoo, which doesn't exist anymore, but on the outskirts of Oxford, they were just doing a little visit that day, that September, September morning. He decided when he arrived at the Whipsnade Zoo that he did believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that he did accomplish all that the New Testament said about him, and that he was indeed a full-fledged, complete believing Christian, believing in Christ as his personal Savior, his personal King and Lord, and served him. He never looked back. You talk about a guy who just took off like a rocket. Lewis was the ultimate rocket man for Christ. I mean, I tell you, as I'm teaching this course, and if you're interested in, if you're in the Tampa Bay area, or if you're really anywhere in the U.S., and if you really want to jump in either on our regular 15-week, we've got about 14 weeks left, if you're interested in taking a part of it either through internet, you know, by video contact or live, it's taped each week. Or if you want to just jump in and be a part of it here in the Tampa Bay area and drive on over, there's a special deal. We can invite you into the C.S. Lewis course as part of our total class gathering, that as an auditor, that is. And you can be a part of C.S. Lewis, Apostle to the Skeptic, and, you know, just enjoy learning from Mere Christianity, the first book we're in right now. And then we move into Problem of Pain, a fantastic book. Then we move into his science fiction book, Paralandra, in which he critiques this kind of early version of New Age worldview as seen in the attempted temptation, the would-be temptation of another Eve figure on the planet Venus. The green lady is the target of that temptation. And the gentleman who's an Oxford professor, he has the nickname the Unman, is really a spouting something along the lines of a New Age philosophy. And so we study the Perelandra book, and then we finally conclude with the book Miracles, which again critiques the worldview of atheism in its two guises of materialism or naturalism. So as we are concluding our halftime show, I call it a halftime show because basically as we're marching around the field, blaring the trumpets for C.S. Lewis and the tubas of J.R.R. Tolkien a little bit. I have to get Toller's in there a little bit, right? By the way, I have my grandson reading The Hobbit. Isn't that cool?
Is that right? Wow.
Yeah. I'm one of our former C.S. Lewis helpers here in the office, Griffin Foxworth, actually started reading The Hobbit when he was in fifth grade, and he's read it every year since then.
Wow.
He's into his, I think, yeah. his 14th reading. It's an annual ritual for him. I just loved it. He finally got me to read The Hobbit.
Yeah? Did you like it? 4 years ago.
I loved it. Yes. Great book. So, back to Lewis. Lewis, influenced, of course, by others such as Tolkien, such as G.K. Chesterton, but mainly under the influence of Scripture and the greats of Christian history, great theologians, St. Augustine. I could mention a few others as well. Lewis just absorbed quickly a very powerful set of measuring and evaluation tools into his heart, into his mind, into his brain. And he began to subject many worldviews to analysis. And let me tick off in the next, we have about seven and a half minutes left. Let me go through a number of the worldviews that came under this review of Lewis. One of them is, oddly enough, got a little bit of a praise as an interesting worldview, although it didn't meet the criteria of ultimate truthfulness. But it had a certain attractiveness to it, and that is Hinduism. Now, does that strike you as odd, Nick?
Yeah.
Me too.
A little bit.
Yes. And he's not saying, okay, it's a close tie, you know, like, you know, Christianity yeah. wins by a nose. What he was saying is, in the competition for followers, other outside of Christianity, and I think he includes Judaism, as sort of a truncated, as sort of a minimalized Christianity, a Christianity that hadn't reached its flowering yet because of the Messiah phase is shunted away in non-Messianic Judaism. But anyway, if you look at Christianity, you have the depth of great teaching, great intellectual giants, great philosophers, and yet you have the beauty of symbolic actions such as baptism and Lord's Supper. And of course, if you're more Anglican, High Anglican especially, or someone from a Roman Catholic side, there's actually something even beyond mere symbolism in those sacramental actions. But at least those sacramental actions are part of the totality of a spiritual life experience. I mean, even the Protestant Church celebrates and gives its proper weight to the sacramental actions. Anointing the sick with oil, I think, in the book of James is one example. That's a beautiful thing. Now, I know that those in the Catholic branch, Eastern Orthodox branch, have developed that in their own way, but all three branches of Christendom recognize from the book of James there is something very significant in that. It has a meaning to it. It is a symbol, at least, and maybe the very action conveys a spiritual meaning. And the action itself is a fruit of an obedient and trusting life. You know, it doesn't gain merit. We can only, you know, be saved by the grace of God. We cannot be saved by anything that we do. But once we are saved, we are bearing fruit. That's what John 15 is all about. We abide in Christ and we bear fruit. And one of the ways we bear fruit is obedience. And one of the ways we obey the Lord God who saved us for himself is through sacramental actions. So what he says in his description of Christianity is there's only one other faith system that has those sacramental actions and deep philosophy, and that faith system is Hinduism. He says the problem is in Hinduism, it's not integrated. It's like either this or that. It's disjointed. It's like, you know, it's like a you know, well, you can go this. You can take, you know, what's behind curtain A, or you can select what's behind curtain B, or you can go with curtain C, but you can't get all three curtains.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? You can't mix and match. It's one or the other. This version of Hinduism or the other, there's not an attempt really to integrate them. In Christianity, it's beautifully integrated through the teachings of Scripture itself. Let's go on to another one. Dualism. The dualism option or proposal is beautifully covered in a number of places, as several essays of Lewis, but his approach to dualism is brought out especially in the book Mere Christianity, as he really, really covers dualism in one of the chapters in book two. He describes this idea of the eternal battle between good and evil, and duking it out. You know the principle of, like, it's like the force. My wife and I haven't seen the movie, the Star Wars movie. We're going to probably see it this week. But anyway, you know, the force be with you, but there's the dark side. Well, you know, in dualism, you have, for example, in Zoroastrianism, and even in the old Manichaeism, the philosophy that was very attractive to Saint Augustine or Saint Augustine.
Mm-hmm.
You can pronounce it that way. But St. Augustine, you know, was attracted to that. And you can see in, you know, the Persian religion of Zoroastrianism, this idea of Ahura Mazda, the good god, versus Angra Mainyu, the evil, wicked god.
Yeah.
Who's going to win? You know, got to side with one. And what Lewis points out is that there is, if you have two gods, you cannot have eternally two gods duking it out with equal status, because evil is a perversion and privation of the good.
Mm-hmm.
Evil is a parasite on the good. You cannot have evil without the good.
Yeah.
So good is primary.
It's like having rust without anything to eat away at.
Exactly. So evil is the rust. You can have no rust unless you have the original iron to begin with. And he points out that you cannot have such a thing as two equally powerful and equally existent gods, one good, one bad. Because, and this is the key phrase, there would be a third standard by which the two gods would be judged, one of them good, one of them evil. And that third being, that standard, which is higher up, I like that. That's it's higher up on the scale of being and further back. In other words, it traces its origin further back, even into eternity, is the real God. And therefore, the Angra Mainyu and Ahura Mazda, I always think of Mazda cars when I think of that. So Mazda is a good car, and Angra, I'm angry. So I'm angry, mind you. Okay, that's the way I remember those two Zoroastrian deities. So, but the two deities of Zoroastrianism, he says it's a manly faith, this dualism, but it falls flat. Because they're just using logic. Just thinking clearly eliminates that as a potential worldview. There must be a singular God who is higher up on the scale of being and further back into eternity, who created everything and created other beings out of the pure pleasure of his creativity. So Lewis was very happy to and eager to and very strategically, wisely engaging in the critique of other worldviews, so that with a goal, he might usher people back into the beautiful truth that there is a singular God, a deity, Christ, symbolized as the great Lion Aslan. But Lion Aslan, of course, allowed himself to be strapped to the stone table, killed with a knife by the wicked witch, and gave himself for Edmund, who represents you and me. But he didn't leave it at that. He roared back to life. The stone table was broken, and he's alive to save you and me. Reach out to us at information@apologetics.org. Thanks for listening to The Universe Next Door.
You've been listening to The Universe Next Door with Dr. Tom Woodward, sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Society and Trinity College of Florida, and supported through the gifts of listeners just like you. To gather resources, continue the conversation, and support The Universe Next Door with your financial gifts, go to apologetics.org. That's apologetics.org. And join us again next time as we continue to seek the truth about life, faith, and worldview in The Universe Next Door. Thank you.